Well, let's begin by seeking God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given to us. We bless you, our God, for your kindness, for your wisdom, for the daily expressions of your love. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how we rejoice in a Savior who has worked out for us a perfect salvation so that we can come into your presence today and know a full acceptance. Lord, we ask also for the gift of your Holy Spirit today, that he would be in our presence with great power, that he would bless your word, that you would be working in our hearts in ways that will make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, please come and be our helper, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now we are studying our Confession of Faith, the 1689, and if you don't have a copy of what we're looking at right now, there are some copies. Woody's going to get them there, because we're reading these together as we study them, since this is our common confession of faith as a church. So we're presently in chapter 5 on the doctrine of divine providence. And here we're being reminded of the relationship that God continues to have to his world. And so providence is pointing us to heaven to see God enthroned as king and his ongoing rule over the world. But we're also reminded that as he rules the world, this is the application of the eternal decree that we've already considered to all things in this world. So as God sits on his throne, the eternal king, and he's considering this world and all that is going in, he's not making sort of last minute decisions, oh, what should I do now? Rather, that decree that he established before creation, he is enacting it. He's putting it into real time history. This is his providence. We looked in paragraph 1 at what is a summary statement of the doctrine, and then in our second major heading, we began to consider the major concerns about the doctrine, because it's not an easy truth of Scripture, and often people struggle with it. So we looked under major heading A at the relation of providence to the use of means, sort of asking the question, are we just puppets? Is this world just sort of like a big machine that God has programmed and it's sort of just clicking along? And so we considered those issues in paragraphs 2 and 3. Now we come to heading B under major concerns, the relation of providence to the fact of sin. And we find this in paragraphs 4 through 6. Now, you can understand immediately why this would be a huge problem. Because in terms of what's going on in our world, sin is involved in everything. So how can it be that God is ruling everything and working out his eternal plan, and there's so much sin in the world? And what happens in our world that doesn't have sin involved with it? And so here in the confession, we take up the relationship of providence, God's rule in the world, to the fact of sin that is everywhere. And here we have three headings: sin in general, sin in the lives of God's people, and sin in the ungodly. So we begin by considering sin in general in paragraph 4. So let's take up our copy of the confession and we'll read together paragraph 4, It's going to take a second because it involves a switch over the page from front to back. But let's read this together, our confession of faith. Chapter 5, Divine Providence, paragraph 4. God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness are so far-reaching and all-pervading that both the fall of the first man into sin and all other sinful actions of angels and men proceed according to his sovereign purposes. It is not that he gives his bare permission, for in a variety of ways he wisely and powerfully limits, orders, and governs sinful actions so that they affect his holy designs. Yet the sinfulness involved in the actions proceeds only from angels and men, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now, like so many paragraphs in the confession, you read that and you think, okay, this is going to take months. That's not the goal of our study, to take months on every doctrine. It's not that it would be unprofitable, but our purpose is to go through our confession so that we have a good overview of the things that we confess as a church. And of course, then in messages, we focus in on doctrines and considering more closely what God has said in his word. So here we're looking at providence, God's rule in the world, and this subject of sin in general in paragraph 4. And so you can see that our confession very boldly, very clearly states that God is sovereign over sin, that he's ruling over everything that's going on in this world. It's not like he's ruling over all the good things and then the bad things, the sinful things, God has no control or involvement in. No, God's providence is over all things. We saw that already in the summary statement of paragraph 1, and now it's stated specifically with regards to sin. And the writers also remind us that this is more than a bare permission. Sometimes we get the idea from the book of Job. You remember Satan coming and accusing Job, and God giving Satan permission to do certain things. So often people think, well, that's the picture that governs all of God's involvement. It's simply that he gives permission and then he steps back and has nothing to do with it. No, the writers are reminding us this is more than a bare permission. In other words, God is very much involved in all that's going on in this world. And so here, providence is pointing to God limiting, ordering, and governing sinful actions to bring about his holy plan. In other words, God is in charge of everything. Now, we could look at a ton of verses in the Bible, but we'll look at a couple here. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is an incident that comes from the end of David's life. We know that for the most part, David has been a very godly man. He has been that man after God's own heart. There are some pivotal points in which we see David's sin, his falling away from God, but the Lord in grace and mercy always brings him back. Here we are close to the end of David's life, and we have an incident in which he sins against God and as a result brings judgment against Israel. Let's read a few verses here. 2 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So take a census. And we'll discover, if we read on in the following verses, that this was a sinful action because it was a sign of David's lack of confidence in the Lord and dependence upon human numbers to make them strong enough to overwhelm their enemies. Joab, his general, even pleads with David, "Don't do it, don't do it." David insists. And as a result, judgment from God comes down upon them. And so we read down in verse 10, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And then God gives him those three options of what the punishment is going to be. And he determines he's going to fall into the hands of God, but still thousands of people are struck down in the judgment of God. Well, that leaves us with this knotty question in verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. And as a result, David makes the census." Now, how do we understand that? David acknowledges that he sinned greatly against the Lord. And the result is this outpouring of judgment upon Israel. Thousands of people are slain. And yet, in the beginning, we see that God is involved with this. Even more troubling, if we were to go over to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, there the writer tells us that Satan incited David to number the people. Now, we're not given the answers in terms of how this all works out so that our minds are logically at rest. We don't have those answers. We're left puzzling. But what we understand here is God's involvement even in the area of sin. It's a great mystery. Turn over to Acts 2. And of course, we've been here before. It's a familiar passage as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. But it's one of the clearest examples of this whole doctrine of God's providence even in the realm of sin. As Peter is preaching to the people gathered on the day of Pentecost, he makes this statement about the death of Christ. Acts 2 and verse, well, we'll begin at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, without a doubt, the most wicked deed, the greatest sin ever committed in the world. And Peter can look to these people standing before him and say, "You crucified him, you killed him. These were the hands of lawless men that put Jesus to death. Greatest sin." And yet Peter tells us, just a few words previous, that this was God's definite plan and foreknowledge. So, in that eternal decree established in the mind of God before creation, God plans the death of the Lord Jesus. It's according to his foreknowledge, according to his loving plan, reaching out. He's going to save many people as a result. But still, this is the greatest sin. Now, we're not called by Peter to understand it in terms of working it out logically in our minds so that we're at ease. Here somehow God, providence is involved in this sinful action, but men are responsible. How does that work? We're not going to be able to figure out all those things. We're called by faith to believe it. The Bible also, and our confession holds it forth, equally affirms that God is not the author of sin. So we turn over to James chapter 1. And this, again, familiar verse. We begin at verse 12, James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, simply clear statements about how God isn't involved in sin. We know that somehow his providence is ruling over all, but in that providence, he's not tempting people. He's not dangling sinful carrots before them, seeking to draw them into sin. So our confession simply is honest with the Word of God, sets these things clearly before us, and the appropriate qualifications. So sin in general. Now we go on to sin in God's children in paragraph 5. And let's again take up our copies of the confession and read paragraph 5 together. God, who is most wise, righteous, and gracious, frequently allows his own people to fall for a time into a variety of temptations and to experience the sinfulness of their own hearts. This he does in order to chastise them for sins which they have committed, or to teach them humility by revealing to them the hidden strength of evil and deceitfulness remaining in their hearts. His purpose is also to cause them to realize their need to depend fully and at all times upon himself, and to help them to guard against sin in the future. In these and other ways, his just and holy purposes are worked out, so that all that happens to his elect ones is by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good. And again, the confession suggests several verses that we could look up. Well, let's consider this subject then, sin in God's children. And how important it is that this subject begins by pointing us to God, who is wise, righteous, and gracious. So, as we think about this subject of God's providence and sin, we need to remember his wisdom. So, he's being guided by this incredible wisdom, even when it comes to the issues of sin. He's always righteous, so he is always holy, always good. There's nothing ever sinful in him. And he is gracious in his dealings with his people, even in their sinfulness. That's greatly encouraging. And then these various purposes are outlined for us. God may use our sin to chastise us for sin. So as he sees us falling into sin, he may use that very sin as a rod of discipline to draw us back. He uses it to teach us humility. Often we fall into pride. We may think, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good in the Christian life and I'm making headway and, you know, I've been really nice to my wife this week and I've been good at work and kind to my fellow workers and so forth. And we may get lifted up and God may use our sins to bring us down, to burst the bubble. Here is a reminder in our sinfulness of our need of dependence upon God, and again a warning to guard against sin in the future. And we're reminded, that ultimately by his appointment, this is going to be for his glory. Somehow God works in our sins to bring glory to himself and also to do us good. So let's look up this example from the life of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Just reading this again in my own devotions this morning and amazed at a man like Hezekiah whose life record was of incredible godliness. And then when he gets old, there's pride, there's sin breaking out. It's a warning to us not to think, well, you know, my life, I've been devoted to Christ, and now I get older, and it's easy street, you know, it's just going to be clear sailing from here on out. And we're warned by men like Hezekiah and other kings who lived godly lives and then did very stupid, sinful things when they were older. All right, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. And Hezekiah did not make return. He didn't thank God according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And then down in verse 31, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So reference to two events here in the later years of Hezekiah. First of all, this sickness, and he was desperate. When you read the parallel accounts in Kings, you see him crying out to the Lord and pleading for his life. And God grants him an extension, and then there's this miraculous sign, the son going back up the staircase, going backwards as it were. And obviously, that sign, that miracle, which indicated God's grace and healing to Hezekiah, became known among the nations. So here's event number one, his sickness, and God grants him recovery. He fails to thank the Lord, and judgment from God comes down upon him until he repents. And then later on in verse 31, these envoys, these special messengers who come from Babylon, and the story is more full in the parallel account of Kings, Hezekiah shows them everything. He shows them what's in his treasury. He shows them all the treasuries that are in the house of the Lord. He shows them everything good in Jerusalem. It would be like opening your bank accounts and saying, "See what I have? Look at all the money God has given to me." And they go home, and the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, "Why did you do that?" And he says, "In the future, those Babylonians, they're going to come with their armies and they're going to take all that." Now, here, the writer to Chronicles is giving us more of an insight into Hezekiah's heart and how God is even using Hezekiah's sins here to discipline him or to warn him, or as we see in verse 31, as an exhibition, a manifestation of what was in his heart. God doesn't simply allow us to sin. He uses these for his own good pleasure. Many other passages, again, that we could look at as a reminder of God's providence, his rule, even when his children are sinning. Now, in paragraph 6, we take up sin in the ungodly. So please take up your copies of the confession again, and let's read together. Please read along with me in paragraph 6. God, as a righteous judge, deals otherwise with wicked and ungodly men. He awards them blindness and hardness of heart for their sins. He withholds from them the grace which might have enlightened their minds and exercised their hearts, and in some cases recalls the gifts he had bestowed upon them. Also, he sets them in situations which their evil hearts seize upon as opportunities for sin. In other words, he abandons them to their own innate corruptions, to the temptations of the world, and to the power of Satan, with the consequences that they harden themselves by the use of the very means which God employs for softening the hearts of others. And again, many passages that we could appeal to. So, sin in the ungodly. And here the reminder that the purposes of God in the sins of the ungodly, unlike the sins of his own children, are quite different and very frightful. And to read through this paragraph and to think of what's going to happen to the ungodly in the world and in the future ought to be something to make everyone to tremble. The writers remind us that judgment for sin begins for the ungodly in this world with blindness and the giving over to more sin. And if you know the world, it's the only way to really understand the world. Why are people who are naturally pretty smart in the matters of sin often so stupid? Why do people who, you know much more than 2 plus 2 equals 4 in terms of their own lives and their determination to walk away from God and ignore God and ignore His Word, and they see judgment as a result, why can't they put 2 and 2 together there? Well, it's because people are blind. And you see that all the time. People are blind. It's a judgment from God. It's God giving them over to more sin. And we'll come to that familiar language in Paul's letter to the Romans. Note the commitment in this paragraph, and we see it in many places, of these pastors to be faithful to the biblical text. When you're studying, for instance, in the book of Exodus and God's dealings with Pharaoh in the plagues, sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And people in different theological camps want to claim one or the other of those texts. People would say, they're Calvinists, they say, yeah, look, God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. People who are Arminians want to say, well, look, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And thankfully, the writers of our confession are simply open to the biblical text. And they state both. And they don't try and argue one against the other, well, this is true, but this is the one that really counts. They simply put both in front of us. Now, let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, the well-known text in Romans 1. And as Paul explains the gospel, he begins with why we need the gospel, and so we have this text, Romans 1 and verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in the earlier verses that we didn't read, Paul is speaking about the general knowledge of God that all mankind possesses, and yet they suppress that truth, they want nothing to do with it, they live sinful lives to push God and His law away, and so God says, okay, you want to sin? Here's some more. And He gives them over to sin. And in their minds, they simply dive into sin and all of these shameful acts that the apostle speaks of here. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 to 12. Speaking of the future coming of Antichrist, Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so Paul reminds us that people in the world don't perish in sin because of their ignorance about God and His truth. In Romans 1, of course, Paul has spoken of how God is known even in creation. I think here, Paul may be referring to people such as who had been in the synagogue in Thessalonica and heard the preaching of the gospel, and yet they refused to love the truth. They refused to believe it and receive it. And so because they refused that, God gives them over. He sends them this strong delusion. They're deceived in their minds, they're blinded, and they pursue wickedness. They keep running away from God. And so here are these reminders that even in the lives of the ungodly, of people who don't belong to God in a saving way, God's providence is still at work and beginning judgment even in this world. No, I think we've got time to take up just the final paragraph in this chapter concerning the relation of providence to the care of the church. Let's take up our confession again and read together paragraph 7. God's general providence reaches out to all creatures, but in a very special way, it is directed to the care of His church. All things are controlled providentially for the good of the church. Now let's look up a couple of, I'll go through these points first. So as stated already, providence is universal. with all creation in its scope. And yet, in a special way, God's providence is focused upon the church. So, God is seated as king. He's ruling over all things. But there's a special interest, a special regard for the life of His church. And as we'll see in these passages, God's rule over all things is actually so that the church, His kingdom, will be especially benefited. God is determined that Christ's work will be successful and His church will prosper, and God will be seen as the victor in the end. So let's look up a couple of passages as we conclude our time. First of all, in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, God working within the confines of Israel and expressing His special love for them. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now God makes it very plain in speaking to Israel that His sovereignty is over all the nations. It's not limited to Israel. Even these other nations that He speaks of, Egypt, Cush, Seba, nations in the north, nations to the east, nations who will be involved in Israel's discipline, God's ruling over them too. But His special regard is for Israel. And He's willing to give up these other nations so that Israel may be His own specially loved children. What an encouragement. I will be with you in the midst of all your trials. In a similar way, as we turn over to Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of identical things in terms of God's providence in the world and His care of His church. Ephesians 1, Paul has been speaking of the power that God is using in the lives of His saints. It's the same power He used to raise Christ and exalt Him up into the heavens. And at the conclusion of this beautiful statement, he tells us in verses 22 and 23 concerning the Lord Jesus, and He, God the Father, put all things under His feet, God the Son, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ, rising from the dead, ascending up into heaven, crowned there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's given the gifts of His redemptive work, and He's now ruling over all. He is exercising God's providential rule in the world. To what end? Well, it's for the church, so that He may bring blessing to the church. So, it's really astounding. But as you drive around sometime and you see the banks and the grocery stores and all the other stores, and you know, you go downtown Windsor or Detroit, you see the high rises, and you're aware of all the business that's going on. And then you see your neighbors who have no interest in Christ, and you see the news and everything that's going on in the world. Know that Christ is directing everything in the lives of those people for the benefit of His children. And we may not see it day to day, but one day when we stand before Christ in glory, we'll be able to look back and we'll understand better how Christ's providential rule was for the benefit of His children. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for these truths. And even though much of what we've considered has to do with sin, we thank You that this is not a hands-off area for You, but in a holy and righteous way, You are even involved here. Oh Lord, as Your people, help us to learn from our sins. And may it accomplish these holy purposes that we've been reminded of. And as we look at the world and see them diving into sin more and more, may it remind us of what an awful thing it is to go against God and to pity the world and seek to take the gospel to them. Thank You for Your care for Your church, Your love for Your people. Grant our God that we might even know something of that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.